Anyway, Acts chapter 16, I'd like to read from verses 1 to 8. This is Paul on his third missionary journey, and it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees of for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas." And we'll commit this time to the Lord in prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that it is the words of life for us. And Father, we thank you that you have left us a record of who you are, what you're like, and Father, your desires and wishes for us. And as we stop and put aside the cares of this world and the things that we have been busily doing, I pray that we would give honour to your word this day, exalt it above all things and cherish it and allow it to have its first and rightful place in our life this time. And I pray for the work of the Spirit of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on Sunday mornings, I plan to go through the Epistle of Philippians. And I know that the Epistle of Philippians is certainly one of favourites for many people. When you talk about what's your favourite book in the Bible, a lot of people say Philippians. And no doubt, Philippians is one of my favourites as well. And I guess it's a favourite of so many people because there are so many wonderful verses that the Lord has given for us. And certainly a lot of promises and truths that we can hold on to. Verses like in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." A good reminder of what we're here for. Those wonderful verses in chapter 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing." That's a very well-known passage, isn't it? "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Most Christians have heard that verse. Or Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." That's a beautiful verse as well. Or Philippians 4, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Haven't we quoted that one at times in need? And for me, I like the verse in chapter 2, verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's something I look forward to. And I know I'll be on the right end of that. I won't be someone falling and bowing and confessing for the first time, but that would just be a continuation of my life of bowing that knee and confessing him as Lord. And so there are some wonderful verses that we can cherish and hang on to in the book of Philippians. And there are plenty of other verses as well. And so as we go through this book, I trust to be able to pick up some of those wonderful nuggets of gold that are just lying there on the surface. You go gold hunting, it'd be great just to find a great nugget just sitting there on the surface, wouldn't it? Well, when you go through the book of Philippians, there are just heaps of gold nuggets just sitting there, and that's why people love reading it in their quiet times. You just get to pick them up and enjoy them. But I also trust that as I go through it, I might be able to do a bit of digging for you and show you some of the other gold nuggets that are under the surface that you may not actually discover unless you do a bit of digging. And so that's what I trust to be doing on the Sunday mornings, and that's probably going to take us the rest of the year, I dare say, and probably into next year. So Philippians will be well-worn, just like I'm sure James has been well-worn, and Colossians has been well-worn as well over the last few years. But today what I plan to do is give you basically a bit of a background to the church at Philippi and this epistle and the people that it was written to. It's always good to keep those things in mind. And so the first thing I want us to do is look at the church at Philippi and see how this church was started. And to be able to do that, we have to turn over to Acts chapter 16, where we had that Bible reading. And so I trust you're there in Acts chapter 16. And here we see the start of the church. And by chapter 16, as I said, Paul is on his third missionary journey. And we read there in verse 7, after they were gone to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And so we see here that Paul had this plan to go into Bithynia. And I dare say he had it all worked out why he wanted to go and mapped it out and be able to share the gospel and so forth. And that was the Apostle Paul's plan. But we see here that God had other plans. And so it says there that he suffered them not to go, or he did not permit them to go into Bithynia. Now, we're not told how the Lord did this, if the Lord just revealed it in a voice and told him not to go, or if there was a vision and so he learnt that he wasn't to go, or the Lord just allowed circumstances to fall into place in a way that Paul and those that were travelling with him weren't able to go into Bithynia. We're not sure how the Lord stopped them, but he stopped them. And the Lord had other plans for him. And I think that's a good thing to stop and take note of, that the Lord still does that very same thing today. You know, isn't it true we can have lots of plans? I plan to do this, or I plan to go there, I plan to work these things out. We can have lots of plans, but sometimes our plans aren't God's plans. And the plans that we may have may be godly plans. They may be plans even to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord in this area or do this such and such a thing. And they may be godly things. They may not be evil plans. They may be plans made out of a sincere and true motives. But sometimes even our wonderful plans aren't God's plans. And so by one way or another, the Lord suffers us not to go. He doesn't let us go for one reason or another. And you know, when that happens, instead of getting angry, instead of getting upset or getting depressed or what's going wrong, it would be far better to accept that this is God's will, understand that He is the sovereign one, and trust Him for what comes up next. Isn't it true? We have these wonderful plans, and they may be for serving the Lord even, and they don't come to pass, and we get all upset. And so, unless we do it, you know, things are going to fall apart as though there's not a God there in control of things. You know, I know for myself, I can remember one example about three or four years before I came to this church. And there was a possibility of me going and pastoring a church in Sydney. And so did the normal thing, went down and I spoke at their youth camp, and then a few months later I went down to the church on the weekend and took the family and I preached there over the weekend. And I must admit, I wanted to be a pastor, you know, that's what I've been training for. And I thought, wow, this may be the opportunity. But I know afterwards, I remember driving out with Linda and said, what do you think? And she said, this doesn't feel right. And I said, yeah, same here. And didn't give the church peace either about me and Linda. And I must admit, I was disappointed in many ways. You know, you felt even a little bit rejected. Oh, they didn't want me, you know. And I think, why, Lord? This seems just so perfect. And the Lord closed the door through those various ways. And for me, I had to just accept that the Lord knew better. And so I had to go back to where I was in Coffs Harbour and just continue to serve the Lord faithfully there, knowing that the Lord's in control. He has some other plans. And you know, and 1 year went by, 2 years went by, 3 years went by, might have even been 4 years. And then the Lord started to reveal His next plan for me. His plan was for me to stay there in Coffs Harbour until a certain time. And I can look back now and I can see how the Lord did have other plans. He had better plans. Praise the Lord. I got to become a Victorian. You know, wow. I never thought I'd like that when I was a New South Welshman, but there you go. Become a Victorian and live here. And so he had other plans. And so if the Lord does close the door on you, maybe for an opportunity to serve him in some way, maybe a job opportunity, maybe a business opportunity, maybe a relationship, whatever that may be. But when the Lord does close the door, understand he's the one in control and he's got other plans for you. You know, that is a time when you start to quote Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." You might say, "Lord, this is perfect opportunity. This is just what I need." Don't lean under your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. And it says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." He'll work it out in his perfect time. And we see in Paul's life, the Lord knew what was happening, and the Lord had other plans for him. Bithynia wasn't the place. And in verse 9, the Lord shows him what this place was, or what his plan was. In verse 9 of chapter 16, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." And so the Apostle Paul receives what we call his Macedonian call. Up until this time, it seems as though no one had taken the gospel into that Macedonian region. And so God's will for Paul was to go into that area. God had plans for those in Macedonia, and he had plans for Paul, and they were both of the same thing. And so God gave Paul a vision, and Paul took that vision as God's clear calling of what he wanted him to do. Nice and clear for him. You know, as I was reading, I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice if it was that clear for us at times to know what God's will is? Just really clear. Now, if you come and tell me God gave you a vision, well, I might get a little scared, all right? I don't think he does it that way anymore. But it would be nice to have that shown to us so clearly. You know, I find that when you have Christians that have submitted to the authority of God in their life and they are just seeking the will of God in their life, the greatest problem that they have isn't submission to God's will, it's actually knowing what God's will is. That's usually the biggest problem when it comes to Christians that are living for the Lord. If the Lord wants them to be a missionary or a pastor, well then they will be, but they just don't know if he wants them to be and when he wants them to be and so on, or where. If the Lord wants them to move there and take that job or do this and go there and be this, they will do it, but they just don't know if this is the Lord's will or not. And knowing what the Lord's will is usually the biggest problem for the Christian who has submitted to him. And you know, that's why I believe if something is the Lord's will, it won't be done in haste. And it won't be done without a lot of sincere prayer. And it will not be done without seeking godly counsel about the matter. And when the Lord is in something, it will be done properly. It will be done decently and in order, because that is how our God of heaven acts. You look at the world and how the seasons go, and everything is done properly in the will of God. And you know, when these things aren't present, that's when I usually get suspicious that the person doesn't really want to know what the Lord's will is, just in case it's different to what they're really wanting to do. That's what I've discovered over the years. And sadly, a lot of things have been done in the Lord's name of the Lord's will, but there hasn't been any seeking of godly counsel. There hasn't been any sincere prayer. Everything's been rushed and pushed and oh yeah, it's the Lord's will and I'm going to make it the Lord's will if it's the last thing I do. when sadly it's not. The Lord doesn't work like that. You know, when there's not black and white things in the Scripture, we can be sure that God's will be clear and made known to us in the right time. And if it's not clear, you're crazy to push on with it. Sometimes it's not as clear as we hoped, but we need to be patient. But for the Apostle Paul, it was made very clear. And the Lord made it clear what the Lord wanted Paul to do. And we read there in verse 11 this: "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis." Now, Neapolis was a port, and Neapolis is described as the seaport of Philippi. Basically, it was situated around about 17 kilometres away from Philippi, and it was the port where people that were coming and going to Philippi would dock, and then they would walk up to Philippi. And that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy and those others that were in his company would have done. They would have docked at Neapolis, and then they would have walked up and travelled to Philippi. And it says there in verse 12, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days." So they went to Philippi, which was an ancient city named by Philip II of Macedonia, who was actually Alexander the Great's father. So he just so happened to name it after himself, Philippi. And so that's what dictators and those sort of fellas did. And that was established in 356 BC. And so it had been around for quite a long time by the time the Apostle Paul went there. And verse 12 reveals a few things to us about this city. It says, "which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia." Now, it's interesting, when you hear of the chief city of Macedonia, you think, well, that must be the capital. But if I've got my facts right, it wasn't actually the capital, but Amphipolis was the capital. And Paul actually goes through Amphipolis. And that was about 33 miles away from Philippi. And so when it's actually saying the chief city, from what I've gathered through my research is, Philippi was actually a key military city, or was in a key military position, and it was a border town on the famous Ignatian Way. Now, when I say famous, you might be standing there thinking, never heard of it, you know. But it was famous back then, but it was one of the main arteries for the Romans to be sending their military. And it was right on the border. And so this was a key place. It was a chief city in the sense of for the military side of things. Also, it says there in verse 12, which was a colony. Now, that was an important thing. Philippi was a colony of the Romans. And so it was granted, and I'll probably say it wrong, but it was the jus italicum. That's how I'm going to say it anyway. But basically what it meant was that it was put on the same level with Roman colonies in Italy. And so the people in Philippi were actually Roman citizens. They were considered a little part of Rome, and their names would have been enrolled in the annals of Rome. And so if you were born there in Philippi, and as part of that, you were actually a Roman citizen as well. And so in the story, when it talks about Paul and where they're attacking him, and they're saying, he's teaching things that are not fit for us Romans. You know, this is in Greece, and they're saying, not fit for us Romans. They were Roman citizens. And so this is where Paul went. Now, we can gather from this that because Philippi was more so a military city and an agricultural city, it wasn't on the port, didn't have the same type of trading and lots of money turning of hands and so forth. It wasn't as rich a city as many others. Because of that, lo and behold, there wasn't the same influx of the Jews in that city. They went to other places where there's a lot of money. And we can see evidence that there wasn't a lot of Jews there in Philippi from verse 13, where it says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And so on the first Sabbath, where does Paul go? He goes down to the river to pray. If you know how Paul acted, every time that he went into a city that first Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue of the Jews and he would preach Christ unto them. And then they'd get all upset with him and they would kick him out generally. And then those that believed would follow him, and then he would go to the Gentiles and so on. But there was no going to the synagogue here, because I don't believe there was really enough Jews there to have a synagogue. And so there wasn't a big influx of Jews like in many other places where Paul went, like at Thessalonica, as we'll see. And so when you look at the makeup of the church and the city of Philippi, there were, in places of power, the Romans, who were Italians. There were the majority of the people who were the local Macedonians, who were Greeks. And then there was a mixture of Oriental people from various parts of the world, as well as a small number of Jews as well. And so there was a mixture. And we see this mixture as we go through in Acts chapter 16. If you look at verse 14, we find a lady by the name of Lydia. And it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us." Now, we won't look at the story, but she wasn't from Philippi. She was from Thyatira, from Asia Minor, I think it was. And so she was probably a Jewish proselyte who'd converted to the Jewish faith, but she wasn't a Jew. Then in verse 16 we read, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." So we introduced to this damsel, which was probably a local Greek slave who was possessed with a devil. And we know, as we read the story, that she followed Paul and the others around and testified that they were of the God of heaven and so forth. And Paul got sick of her doing this, and so he cast the devil out of her. That made her masters upset, because they were making a lot of money from her telling the future and so forth. And so they took Paul and Silas to court, and they had him found guilty of teaching doctrines that were not fit for Romans to hear, and so they were put in jail. In jail, who do we meet? Verse 27. "And the keeper of the prison, on awaking out of the sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled." Now, we're told that Paul and Silas hadn't fled, and there they were able to lead this man and his family to the Lord. And this man was probably a Roman. And so we see here that the church at Philippi could have been made up of Lydia, from Thyatira, from that damsel, a local Greek lady, and the jailer and his family, Romans of some sort. No Jews as such in that sense. And so the church didn't begin like so many other churches began, where Paul, as I said, went into the synagogue and many of the Jews got saved, and then there were other Gentiles as well. It seems as though this church was made up a lot more of Gentiles. And that's why in this book you don't see a lot of the talkings of Jewish stroke Christian relationship, and where does the Jewish side of things fit in regards to a Christian, like Galatians and other epistles as well. Very different, this book. Now we read, after he was released from prison, it says in verse 40, Apostle Paul, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Verse 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." And then he went about his normal process. But this is how the church started. And it began a very precious relationship between Paul and this local church. They loved each other dearly. You know, shortly after this, Paul had moved on, we see that this church started to support him. If you flip over to Philippians chapter 4, we read this. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 16, we read this. It says, "For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So when he went down to Thessalonica, they sent things down for him. Look at verse 15 now. It says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." And so out of all the churches, who supported the Apostle Paul? This church at Philippi. And that would have brought a very close relationship between this apostle and this church. I've never been a missionary, but I would imagine if you're a missionary, and yes, there's a lot of churches praying for you, but there's one church that will give everything they possibly can to help you and support you physically as well, there will be a very close bond with that church. When they come back on deputation, or where are they going to go first? To that church. That's helped them. Where are they going to stay the longest? At that church that not just prayed, but was willing to give in those ways. This was a special church for the Apostle Paul. He loved them. You know, we see the evidence of this just in the first chapter. Let's have a look at a couple of verses as we skim through this. It says there in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." You can't say that about everyone, can you? When I think about you, I just thank God for every memory of you. You can't say that about a lot of people. But Paul said that of those at Philippi. Verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests for you." He prayed, he cared enough to pray for these people. It says there in verse 7, it says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." That sounds like a love letter. "I have you in my heart." But that was how he cherished these people. Verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." He wanted to go and see them again. I guess even like missionaries as they're going around, there are some churches you go to because, you know, you should, but there are some churches you really look forward to going and seeing because there's a sweet relationship there. And that's what it was for the Apostle Paul. And so this was, in many ways, a love letter, an encouragement to them because of the closeness there was. And we know that the Apostle Paul was writing to them while he was in prison in Rome. In just chapter 1, verse 7, let's look at just verse 13. It says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." The Apostle Paul mentions him being in bonds a number of times. Speaking of, bonds just means being in some sort of bound by something, bound by cords or fetters or even in prison. So he was in some sort of prison, and we see there that it says that his bonds are manifest in all the palace. Now, which palace? Well, chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." This is talking about Caesar's palace in Rome. And so he wrote this while he was in prison in Rome. He wrote also Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon as well. And it seems as though one of those from Philippi, Epaphroditus, had been with the Apostle Paul and he was sending them back. And so he took the opportunity to write a letter to them and send it with Epaphroditus. And so whilst Apostle Paul took that opportunity to write this letter to this church that he loved dearly. And you know, the theme of this book, if you want to find one theme, is rejoice in the Lord. Or rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in every chapter, Paul glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what makes it such a wonderful epistle. And he emphasizes the need to preach Christ, to live Christ, to be willing to die for Christ so that you may see Christ, to rejoice in Christ. Everything is about Christ and how he exalted and so on. That's why it's such a beautiful epistle. But if there is one key verse or a key passage it would have to be Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, I'd like you to turn there and read this. It says there in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be manifest in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, when I was reading that in my quiet time, because I read through the book of Philippians probably just every week, you know, just going over it for about a month or so, and this verse kept on getting me. Can you say to yourself that Christ shall be my desire is not to be ashamed, but that Christ be manifested in my body, this thing, whether in death or in life, whether in life or death. If I'm going to have to face death, I want Christ to be magnified. But if he allows me to live, the things that I do, I want him to be magnified in those things. That was the mindset of the Apostle Paul, and that is the theme of this book, that Christ may be glorified or magnified in my life. And the wonderful thing about this book is it's not written to address problems like 1 Corinthians. It's not written to scold like Galatians. It's not written to teach if Paul was the writer of Hebrews. But this was an epistle to encourage and to exhort the Lord Jesus Christ to a local church that Paul loved dearly and who loved him. And so we're going to look through this epistle piece by piece, and I trust it will be an encouragement to you as much as I'm sure it will be to me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this epistle that you have left us, knowing that these things were inspired by the Spirit of God himself, and that these words may have been penned by Paul or who he was scribing it to. But Lord, these are the words of the living God. And I pray that you will illuminate us, and Lord, give us your understanding of this book as we look at it, that Father, we may glorify you more and more and have that same desire as Paul, that you will be manifested or magnified in our life, whether by life or by death. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.